In Scottish history, the 1680s have forever been remembered as the killing times. The fruits of the Second Reformation, namely the doctrine of the kingship of Christ over his church, as well as his kingship over all nations, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, these truths were being hotly contested again. The Scottish nation and church had covenanted to uphold these principles, and yet these principles were in danger of being lost. Some of you will remember that after the restoration of the 1660s, the restoration of the monarchy, there was an endeavor to make Scotland Anglican, which would, of course, be an overturning of both of these principles. Jesus Christ would no longer be king of his church. The Stuart king, sitting on England's throne, would be the king of the church. And, of course, no recognition of Christ as being his king, even in a national capacity. Sadly, the ministers that resisted the Anglican encroachment were deposed and ejected. They were put out of their pulpits. And this led to a period, more than 20 years, of persecution and violence. Later on, as the government became more and more aware that persecution wasn't going to get the job done, they began to offer what were called indulgences. There was a series of them. You can return to your pulpit, and you can still be Calvinists, just provided you don't make trouble for the government. But you see, implied in this indulgence, and even the very best of the ones that was offered, was the authority of the king yet in church matters. And the point of the stricter ministers was the king has no voice in these church matters at all, whether to indulge or not to indulge. We wait for his repentance, retraction, and removal from the affairs of the church in this meddling capacity. Many who initially resisted the encroachment of the English monarchy received the indulgences. And what this did was lead to a controversy within the church. So at first the controversy was between the church and the monarchy, but now it is a controversy within the church. There were yet a few Scottish ministers who preached in the fields against the indulgences and against those that were indulged. And you can see how this would lead to controversy. Many in the flocks of Scotland left the church buildings and followed their lawfully called ministers out into the fields. These became what were known as the society people. Born into this context and into the midst of this controversy was one James Renwick. He would become the last of the great field preachers. At the age of 19, right upon the heels of working through some of his own spiritual issues and coming to terms with the gospel of free grace, right on the heels of that, young James Renwick stood at the foot of a scaffold upon which Donald Cargill would be martyred. And he heard the final words of the martyr. He was much moved and much persuaded that the Church of Scotland must remain faithful to the kingship of Christ, both civilly and ecclesiastically. So he went immediately to join with the societies, meeting in secret places and in the fields. The societies recognized in him ministerial gifts, so they sent him to Holland, the Reformed Church in Holland, for training. And my whole point in bringing all of this up has to do with Renwick and his heart while he was there for theological training. Just like in the present day, the normal course of ministerial training would last 3 to 4 years, depending upon how quickly the candidate could move through the material. and probably even more than in the present day, there was much studying to be done and much that was required of them. But Rennick was consumed mentally and emotionally with the welfare of his brethren in Scotland. So much so that his fellow students complained that he spent more time in his prayers interceding for his brethren in Scotland than he spent in the books. And then something extraordinary happened. When you look at his later career, and he will only live to the age of 26, but as you look to the later years of his career, he was quite accomplished in theology. When you read what he writes, you have a hard time believing that a man in his early 20s could accomplish so much. Somehow, studies were not altogether neglected, but he was a great man of prayer. And his heart was so much with the societies that he was ordained after just 4 months of study and sent back. He was in his early 20s. He was, if you remember the following history, before he even arrived upon Scottish shores, he had been outlawed, which meant anybody that even helped him would be liable to his same punishments. So the long and the short of it is that James Rennick, showing that his heart was truly with his people in Scotland, spent the next 5 years not just preaching in the field, but for the most part living in the fields. Living outdoors. When he was arrested some 5 years later, they said he seemed to be a much older man. His body was already worn out from the exertions of living outdoors, cold, sunshine, rain, and so on. But we see here something of a portrait of that loving concern for the Church of the Living God, that loving concern for particular brethren that moves us constantly to prayer. We have been, over the last handful of Lord's Days, looking at the duties of the ruling elders. And some of those are of a more private characteristic and very instructive for all of us, because they are duties that elders have in common with every Christian. There's a peculiar attachment of the eldership to these duties because they have an additional bond of responsibility for the welfare of the congregation. But these things are instructive for all of us. They have responsibility to stir up the brethren to love and to good deeds, to instruct, to comfort those that are afflicted, and we are always surrounded by affliction. They are to study the peace of the church and to give themselves to peacemaking. And today we come to yet another duty. They have a responsibility to pray with and for the flock. But as I mentioned, this is not just something that belongs to elders or to the ministry, but to every Christian person. And with this in view, turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. I hope that we will retain it as a part of all of our prayers to pray for the welfare of the visible church universal, scattered all over this globe. It is good for us to pray for particular individuals, but we ought not to forget that we have a responsibility to pray for the corporate body of Christ and people whose names we know not, that we could not pray for individually. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly, and that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here we have a wonderful portrait of the life of prayer. Notice in verse 18, the Christian life is to be a life of constant prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. So notice the language of praying always, and there's a heaping up of expressions with all prayer and supplication. And then we are to be watching unto this duty with all perseverance and supplication. Simply put, the Christian life is to be a life of continual prayer, constant prayer. But notice here, also, we are given some objects of prayer, things that are to remain in our thoughts and minds as we are busy about the duty of prayer. We are to pray for the welfare of all saints. You see there at the end of verse 18, for all saints. Of course, this doesn't mean that we're to pray for every Christian individually. Such a thing would be impossible for us, such as we are. We don't even know all of their names, as I mentioned earlier. But we are to pray for the church, universal and corporate. We are not to forget our brethren in other parts of the world that are witnessing for the gospel. Too many of them, yet facing the fires of persecution. And as we are yet in comfort in America, we must be careful that we don't forget them. Notice also that Paul asks for their prayers in his work as a minister of the gospel. So, we're to pray for all saints, but let us not neglect the ministers and their ministry, so that they might be given utterance to preach the gospel with boldness. And notice Paul says there, as I ought to speak, that the gospel ought to be delivered with boldness. And the work of the Spirit is necessary to encourage, empower ministers to do just that. This would be text enough, I suppose, but we have many instances in the Psalter of praying for the entire church. Just to give you a couple of examples, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. Psalm 28:9. And we just sang a portion from Psalm 122. It seemed fitting to begin there. Just listen to the words. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. So let us be sure to pray for the corporate church universal. And it's very important, even in days when there's conflict and strife within the church, that our hearts not grow cold to you. Brethren in other communions, both here and in remote places, they are yet our brethren in a visible church that is indeed one. And we are to remember that unity. But let us also pray for particular brethren. Turn with me in the first epistle of John to chapter 5. First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. We have here a wonderful and beautiful promise to encourage us in our prayers. Anytime that you feel some discouragement in your prayers, times when you feel like God is very far away, you should remember this precious promise, because it's a general promise to all believers. If we pray according to his will, and we have in the scriptures a very long declaration of his will, when we pray according to his will, we know two things: that he hears us, and that he will grant the things that we desire. We might very well have to pray with some perseverance and importunity, but we will have the things that we ask. So a general promise to encourage us in our prayers. And then John gives us a remarkable illustrative example. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Here's a sin. I mean, here's a prayer that you know is in keeping with the will of God, even the sanctification of your brethren. You remember that this was Paul's declaration to the Thessalonian Christians. Clear up much in our day if we would, if we'd simply receive the revealed oracle. You wonder what the will of God is? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so here we have a prayer commended to us by John to pray for the sanctification of our brethren. So if you see a brother struggling in a sin, you pray for him. This is a prayer according to the will of God. He hears, and in due time, he will answer. He is much pleased with this prayer. This becomes for us an example of praying for particular brethren. We also have here the great difficulty. I do hope to do some preaching on it, but it is a subject of some famous difficulty. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I do believe that this is that famous blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you see such a one committing this sin, there is no hope of recovery. And so John says to pray for their recovery at this point would not be in keeping with the will of God. So I do not tell you to pray for such ones. But that's a discussion for another day. If you can take my point here, when we pray for our brethren, those that really belong to God, knowing that the will of God for them is their sanctification, we know that God hears, that he answers, and in due time he will bring it to pass. This is the duty of every man, and as I mentioned, this is the duty of the eldership in a special and peculiar way, because the care of the flock has been committed to the eldership in a special manner. And a life of prayer is most necessary for the eldership if we have understood the doctrines of grace. The eldership is commissioned with the spiritual oversight to seek the spiritual well-being of the flock. But the means that have been committed to the eldership are not effectual unto the ends. In other words, preaching does not convert any man's soul in and of itself. The reading of the Word of God all by itself doesn't convert a soul. Prayers for the souls of men will not convert the soul. We have been given means. They are significant and substantial. Paul characterizes them as mighty. And yet that qualifying expression from the apostle is very important. Mighty through the Spirit. We are dependent upon the Spirit for the efficacy of our ministrations. In other words, Elder Yuseldang, myself, cannot do you any spiritual good apart from the help of the Most High and his own activity. God must visit, and he must impart blessings. Remember the words of the Baptist when he said, I can sprinkle you with water, and that's all that I can do, outward means. But you must wait upon the one who comes after me that is able to give the spiritual reality, a baptism with the Spirit and with fire. So we have means, and they're mighty, but in and of themselves they're not effectual. The Spirit must add his blessing and his own operation so that those means might actually be of help to the people of God. And what is prayer except the great ordinance of our constant expression of dependence? And in our dependence, God is greatly glorified. By way of application, and the application will probably seem very obvious at this point, let us be more diligent in our prayer. We have great objects set before us, and we are dependent upon our God for the accomplishment of each. We are dependent upon God for the success of the church's mission at large and for its well-being. I know that when we take stock of our resources, we immediately run into this. We can't help ourselves, much less anybody else. How is it that the church is going to be well? It's by the activity of God himself and his blessing. This is a great object. We need to be diligent in prayer for the success of this congregation's work and for its well-being. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And we need to be praying for one another. One of the wonderful things about congregational life is we come into an intimate fellowship. We know one another's spiritual strengths and weaknesses. We know one another's joys and distresses. And we are able to pray for one another with that kind of particularity. And that is a great goodness. And this is never to be neglected. I bring this exhortation to diligence in prayer because I do think, and you'll have to judge for yourself, I do think we have reason as Reformed Christians for humiliation. Most of you know that my own background was Pentecostal. And I'll tell you a strange thing, the way that it has seemed to me over these years. The Arminian Pentecostals believe that they can save people. You'll frequently hear them use the language of, you know, we go out and we get people saved. And based on their theology, this isn't surprising. So they think that if I reason persuasively enough and present the case with enough fervor and passion and so on, then I can get people saved. The kingdom of God will advance by our activities and by our doings. But then here's the strange part. They will pray as if they are entirely dependent and give themselves to protracted seasons of prayer as if they were entirely dependent upon God. On the other hand, the Calvinists believe that we are entirely dependent upon God, that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that the kingdom advances. But then we're prayerless, neglecting the ordinance of our dependence, as if we could do it on our own, or perhaps as if we're not very zealous for the extension of the kingdom. And in this, things seem to be very much on their head. Somebody who is convinced that the Calvinistic doctrines of grace are biblical, someone who is convinced of that, ought to be a praying person, because apart from him we can do nothing. You'll have to judge for yourself whether or not that is the case, but if we find this in ourselves, let us repent and pray as Christians and as Calvinists ought to pray, as if we really believe that we are dependent upon God in all things. And that means let us pray corporately. I do hope that when public prayers are offered up, although it is true that only one person is speaking, I hope it's not true that only one person is praying. That is a time for us to unite our hearts in prayer. We need to be diligent in our prayer closets. praying individually. We need to be gathering daily as families to pray with and for one another and for others in the church. And as frequently as we can get ourselves together, we ought to be praying together. Just as frequently as Providence will open the occasion for us to do so. Let us become a praying people. And let us grow in diligence in the spiritual discipline. But also, you remember the words of James that the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Let us be more fervent in our prayers. It is a psychological principle that we are moved by the things that we think to be important, the things that are important to us. And if you take that to be some sort of insight into your own inner life, what does it tell us when our prayers are tepid, lukewarm, merely formal? The recitation of some words, because that's what we do right now. But remember, we need to stir ourselves up to consider once again the greatness of the objects that are in front of us when we're praying. These are not small things. We're praying for the advancement of the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, that this world would be filled with His worshipers because He is worthy thus to be glorified. We're praying for the salvation of immortal, never-dying souls, precious things. We are praying for the well-being of precious friends and brethren, people who are well known to us. And if these things are truly important to us, we ought to be stirred. And when you consider these things, even in just a few sentences, if there's anything worthy to move your heart, anything, is it not these things? The glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, the salvation of immortal souls, the well-being of your friends, family, brethren. But here's an encouragement to raise your hope. The descent of the Spirit of grace and supplication is frequently a prelude to revival and other great works of God. It has been a common thing in the history of Christianity, before God does a great work in the world, that He will first move upon His people to pray. And I do take these truths to be certain. We can't do a full justification. I'll have to rest upon your broader biblical knowledge at this point. But you do remember and realize that in our fallen condition and if left to ourselves, we are a prayerless people. At least prayer to the true and living God. You remember, as we had it in Romans chapter 1, fallen man doesn't want to worship God. So he suppresses the knowledge of the truth. He invents idols, and then he worships those. Left to ourselves, we are a prayerless people. If we're praying at all, it is because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace and supplication, has descended upon us and moved us to pray. In prayer, that same Spirit is focusing our minds and our hearts upon certain objects, so that when these objects are performed and fulfilled, His people are focused, and they know it to be the work of God, and He receives great glory in the armies of the saints. In other words, He has focused their attention upon it by prayer. Then they know that He's done it, and then they glorify Him as they ought. I wanted to spend a little bit of time in an extended passage. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. I have had in front of us the doctrine concerning the blasphemy of the Spirit, And not wanting to touch upon merely one controversial object, but rather two, I do believe we have a great prophecy here concerning the restoration of the Jews, ethnic Jews, to the visible church at some time yet future to us. Really a discussion for another day, but something of a revival of true religion among the Jews and a re-engrafting of them into the visible church along the lines of Romans chapter 11. You remember, as Paul gives us the scheme of redemptive history, he talks about the Lord first planting his church, and it was a Jewish stock or trunk, as it were. Its root and its trunk were Jewish. But then at the rejection of the Messiah, the Jews were cut off as an ethnic people from the visible church through unbelief. And the Gentiles, a wild olive branch, were grafted in. So the Jews were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in. But Paul contemplates a time in which the Jews, the ethnic Jews, will be restored to the visible church. And that doctrine is not just grounded in Romans chapter 11. Some have caricatured it as such. But innumerable prophecies in the Old Testament that contemplate future blessings, not just for the Gentiles in gospel times, but for the nation of the Jews. So Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This is one of the great blessings promised to that future time. And there will be several until we get to verse 10. But first of all, the attempts of enemies against the Jewish people will all tend to their own ruin. So the harder they try against the Jews, the more ruin they will bring upon themselves. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So the Lord will blast all of the means of the enemies. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. What a wonderful blessing. God promises that he will bless Israel again with godly governors. And I think we can imagine something of the blessedness of it inasmuch as we lack it in our own day. But he promises a restoration of good and godly governors. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So here the governors will lead the Israelites in successful conflicts with their enemies. God will grant them victories over their enemies. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. This is very much in keeping with the general method of the Lord. He says here that he will make the weakest places the first proof of his protection. So he says he will make the tents of Judah first. He'll manifest his protection in them first. And the inhabitants of the citadel of Jerusalem itself will not magnify themselves against them. So in other words, safety is first manifest in the tents, and later then in the citadel of Jerusalem. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So a promise of defense and strength. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And again, the promise of the destruction of enemies. And now we make a turn at verse 10, and we can't look at chapter 13 if you wanted to look at the first handful of verses of that this afternoon. But what we have now contemplated is the spiritual revival that is to attend all of these other blessings. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So I want you to notice here and think about the sermon beforehand. We are not moved to penitent and supplicating prayer apart from the Spirit. And for these many ages, the Jews have not been moved to penitent and supplicating prayer yet, because the Spirit has not yet descended upon them to animate them for these prayers. Second half of verse 10, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Notice here that there is a fervent, vehement prayer of repentance that is moved here. Again, the spirit of grace and supplication will not leave us lukewarm in our prayers, but we will be moved by the greatness of the objects, and the prayers will be fervent. But notice here there's converted grace. They look upon the one that they had formerly despised, the one that they had formerly pierced, and now they mourn for him. Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So there is a solemn and public repentance. And then verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So this repentance is so thorough, so sincere. This revival of true religion in their midst is so powerful that they not only meet in public places for it, verse 11, but it is universal in an individual way. They go home and the sincerity of the heart continues to move them to repentance in private places. And as you turn the page to chapter 13, you'll see other benefits, other redemptive benefits flowing from this reviving work of the Spirit of God. I say all of that to encourage you. What an encouraging thing if the Spirit of God should awaken prayer in us and begin to move us forward in it and advance us in it. And as he's advancing it in us, it encourages us to think that perhaps he has good things on the horizon for us. We know that his thoughts toward us in Christ Jesus are good thoughts, but perhaps he has upon the horizon good things for us. And maybe even revival in our midst, a reformation in the church and in the nation, growth in our brethren corporately and individually, and perhaps even a healing for our land. And so I thought we could start by singing and then by praying. Turn with me to Psalm 125. We petition our God for the well-being of the church and our brethren. Verse 4. Do thou to all those that be good, thy goodness, Lord, impart. And do thou good to those that are upright within their heart. And the very last part of verse 5. On Israel peace shall stay. So let us rise and intercede, praying for the welfare of our church. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Praetorius.
Do